some pastors will be standing in pulpits this morning trying to think of something to tell their people because they don't believe the Word of God, so they don't open the Word of God. They don't believe it, so they don't teach from it. I even heard of a church this past week with an Anglican bishop in England. Their pastor does not even believe in God. And so the Bible, you know, they're a long way from believing the Bible. Just they don't believe, he doesn't believe in God. I'm just really thankful that I can stand in this pulpit this morning and open the Word of God to you. I cannot tell you what a joy that is to me to know that that is something that I don't have to defend every Sunday, that it's true, that you're on the same page with me as I speak. We believe these are God's words. When I open this book to you, you believe you are hearing from God. You believe that this is God that's being presented to you when we open the Scripture. It's not that we worship the Bible. It's not that we worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible, and we believe it is God-breathed. And it has a message for us every time we open it. Every time we open it. God speaks to us, and if there's anything we need in the day and time in which we live, is we need words from God. Man is run out of ideas. He is lost in his own foolishness and wisdom. Just as James said, just as Proverbs says, the only wisdom that matters is the wisdom of God, and the Scriptures are the wisdom of God. And that is why we uphold the Scripture, not to worship the written words in a book, but the God who breathed them. And that is why we give such priority to the Scripture, to the teaching of Scripture, because it is able to build you up and strengthen you in your relationship with God. It is able to point you to God if you're not a Christian. I challenge you, if you don't know Christ, to read the book of John, read the book of Philippians, read the book of 1 John, read these books of the Bible, this letter from God, this message from God to us. Join with me as I pray as we begin to look at Romans this morning. Father, thank you for this day again. We just praise you for your truth. We pray now as this book is open that you would speak, that your words would be heard, that your words would penetrate our hearts. We come here with all kinds of distractions, all kinds of things going on in our busy lives. May we lay aside those thoughts, those things, that we might hear your words this morning. I pray, God, that you would take this simple outline, that you would take these thoughts that are recorded on a piece of paper, and they are nothing unless you're there. They're nothing unless you speak through them. And that is what we desire this morning. We praise you, we love you, and we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans, the second chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1. I would remind you that the theme of this book is the gospel of God, the good news of God. Go back to 1:16 and 17. Let me read that for you again. Because we bank our very lives on this verse. You understand that? As Christians, we bank our very lives on this verse. 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The good news of God that Christ came into the world, died for our sin, God in human flesh came into the world, took our sin upon himself, saved us. By faith, he saves us. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That is my greatest need. I need the righteousness of God. I am unrighteous. I cannot approach God. I will go straight to hell when I die if I'm not righteous. And the only way I can be righteous is faith in the one who is righteous, Jesus Christ. Because his righteousness is credited to my account when I put my faith in him. My unrighteousness is credited to his account. And he judged it. And so by faith, I can stake my very life. Every Christian in this room, stake your very life on this verse. This is the key. And we preach that to ourselves every day. When I tell you to preach the gospel to yourself, I am not saying, get out the four spiritual law track and read it to yourself. I am not saying that. I am saying, preach to yourself all of the implications of the gospel. You are forgiven completely. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Preach the implications of the gospel. Preach the great truths of the gospel. You have been totally forgiven, redeemed. You will never face the wrath of God again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some days I just need to hear that stuff and remind myself of that stuff, don't you? I need to remind myself of who I am in Christ and what He has done. And so I say to you, preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Think about what it has done, what it has accomplished in your life as a Christian. You need a freshness of that message daily. Because life can get you down, and you can feel hopeless at times, and you can feel burdened by guilt at times, and you need to be reminded that if you're a Christian, these are great truths that the gospel has accomplished in your life. That is the power of God in your life. And it is power. It is a message about power. It's not a message about a profession. It's not a verbal message. It's a message about the power of God coming into your life and regenerating and changing you. And we stake our very lives on that. I know I am not what I used to be. The greatest evidence in my life that the gospel is true and that my faith brought about justification in my life is the fact that He changed my life. I had a love for this book I never had before I came to Christ. A love for God's people. I actually wanted to go to church when I met Christ. I had a desire to keep His commandments. I wanted to know what they were because I wanted to please Him for the first time in my life. 1 John gives us those evidences of the reality that our faith in Christ is real and that He's changed us and that He's continually seeking to change us. So it's not about a profession. It's about power. It's about power. The Christian life is about the power of God working in your life. Well, in Romans chapter 2, we come to this section where it speaks about the judgment of God. Now, we've talked so much about God's judgment over the weeks, and that's just what Paul is doing. He has spent so much time on it, and we're just going through the gospel, going through the book of Romans, and so every week for a while now, you're going to hear different aspects of the judgment of God. And though you may not want to talk about it, it's very real, because God will judge. God will judge. You'll notice with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. He is going to judge the world through Christ. Go with me to John chapter 5. Flip back to the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. Go to verse 27. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Through the agent of the Son of God, God is going to judge the world. Sure, it's not a popular message. Sure, it's not going to draw crowds. Sure, it's not going to be for primetime television to hear a gospel, hear a message about the judgment of God. But folks, that's what God says. That's what God says. Look at John chapter 12, verse 48. He who rejects me, Christ is speaking, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So there's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. And that's why we say Christianity is about rescue. It's a rescue mission. Christ came into the world to rescue me from that judgment. That's what he did, to make it possible for me not to have to go through that judgment. Because you either are going to face the judgment of God one day, or you're either going to be in Christ and be rescued from that judgment one day. There's only two categories you can fit into. But God will judge through Christ. Go to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, you notice the end of verse of chapter 1, it says this in verse 32, talking about the pagans, talking about unbelievers, talking about the Gentiles. Verse 32 says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death." Notice that. Even the pagans, everybody knows that there are going to be consequences for breaking the ordinances of God. That's in the heart of every man. He may deny that. He may say he doesn't believe it's true. He may rationalize it away. But deep in his heart, the Bible tells us everybody knows that. There are consequences. Everybody does know that you will reap what you have sown. People know that. They know that. That there is a judgment coming. If God is God, he must be a God of judgment. He must be a God who judges when people violate his holy standards. In chapter 1 of Romans, in verses 18 through 32, we've primarily been talking about the pagans, the unbelievers. And all kinds of things have been said about the pagans, about the Gentiles. In fact, there's a list of about 21 different sins that they commit. And you can read those. I've looked at those already. But they start in verse 29. This is what the nature of the unbeliever is like, they say. This is what he is like. He lists about 21 different things there. And when he comes to chapter 2, it's like the moral person is sitting there. It's like the self-righteous person is sitting there saying, "Yeah, Paul, you're right. You're exactly right. Go get them, Paul." That's what they're like. That's what they're like. They deserve that judgment, Paul. You're exactly right. The Roman church receives this letter, and there's some who in there who are Gentile background, and they read this stuff in chapter 1, and they go, "Yeah, that's us. That's us." There may be some Jews in the group, or just some very moral people in the group, and they're looking at that list that Paul's just given in chapter 1, and they say, "That's not me. That's them, though. But that's not me. I'm okay. You're not okay." Follow me? That's the moralist. That's the moralist who Paul is addressing in chapter 2. That's the, maybe you're talking here about Jews specifically in these early parts of chapter 2. There's some discussion about that. We're talking about Jews yet, since Jews aren't mentioned until verse 17 of chapter 2. But it's very possible that's who we're talking to, are the Jews in chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Listen, he's saying to them, he says, just those who are outwardly unrighteous are just as bad as those who are, get it, outwardly righteous. You follow me? Just those who are outwardly unrighteous are just as bad off, are going to face the same kind of judgment as those who are outwardly righteous. You follow me? You see, the Jews had reduced Judaism, and the moralist reduces life to simply a bunch of externals. Externals. Rather than being of the heart and the change from within, Judaism had become outward, appearance. And that is what he's saying. He's addressing that particular group. You see that in verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This same line of God's wrath is going to come on you. You too are without excuse. Speaking to the moralist, speaking to those who are outwardly, think they're okay because they're outward appearance, their outward standard that they're living their life by, they believe that's going to get them to heaven. They believe that's going to be pleasing to God. Go Go to Matthew chapter 23 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 23. Hold your hand in Romans. Go to Matthew chapter 23. I showed you Matthew 5 last week and Matthew 7 last week, but let me show you Matthew chapter 23 and you get a picture of these guys. And Jesus is speaking to the crowds in Matthew chapter 23 verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples in Matthew 23:1, saying, the scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders of Judaism, they've put themselves in the chair of Moses, that seat of authority. Therefore, all that they tell you to do, observe. It's not that the moralists don't know the truth. They do know the truth. They do know the truth, and they can speak the truth. It's the truth that they're using to judge other people with. But the problem is, the same standard by which they are judging others is not being applied to themselves. That's the point. He says, but do not do according to their deeds. Don't imitate their life. Don't imitate their life. If they speak truth, then you listen to that. But he's saying, but don't imitate their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They're hypocrites. That's the definition of a hypocrite. They say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move with so much a finger. They do their deeds so they'll just simply be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels on their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Go to verse 13. But woe. It's a statement of condemnation. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. Go to verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites. You travel around the sea to make converts to yourself. Notice verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You get all your spices together in a little piles, and you pull a tenth here, a tenth there, a tenth there. I mean, you're so religious, you even tithe your spices. He goes on to say, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Hypocrites do this, by the way. A hypocrite will do this to take the attention off of their sins. They will focus on some other sin. You follow me? I'm a tither. I tithe. All of this, it's a cover-up. They boast about what they do so they can cover up some other sin in their life. Hypocrites do that. They take the attention away. You know, you can do this the other way around. You can take something major. You can take something, an issue like abortion. Abortion. That is a horrible, horrible sin. That's an easy sin to be against. It's so clear. And we can shout from the mountaintops about how we disapprove of abortion and how we disapprove of gay marriage and how we disapprove of all of those things, those big things out there. And they can simply be a way to distract attention away from our own sin. You follow me? Don't get me wrong. Those things are evil and we should say things about them. But your motivation of your heart is the issue here. Am I just so focused on those other sins out there that are not necessarily my sins that I forget that I too have sin? It's easy to do that. A hypocrite will do that. He will focus on other people's sins or other sins to distract you away. What was the guy, the pastor in Colorado, who was so against gay marriage and all those things? He's an evangelical leader in all of those things. He did. Speaking up, I can't remember, I do remember his name, I just won't mention it, but he just did all of these things, wrote books, and next thing you know, he's having a homosexual relationship himself. All the attention was away from his own personal life. He was so involved in the political realm or whatever. Do you remember hearing about, back in the 90s, late 90s, when they were trying to impeach our president at the time? And you have this, and I'm not talking about the merits of this whole thing. I just use the follow my example of hypocrisy here for a moment. They're trying to impeach the president for immorality in the White House. So what happens? They get a subcommittee together to begin asking him questions. And what happens? Pretty soon we realize, we find out that the chairman of that committee, that subcommittee, he's having an affair. And then we find out that the Speaker of the House is having an affair. And then we find out that the guy that's going to come after him is having an affair. We're cynical, right? We become very cynical to that that kind of hypocrisy. What does that do to us? What does that do to us? It's very easy to talk about a subject like this on the big scale like that, but I want to bring it home to us. I really do. One of the reasons I say pray for me as your pastor, that I won't get up here and say things that are not true in my own life, is because it's easy to stand up here and say things that are not true in my own life. You know that? It's easy to use the Bible to say things and justify things. It's easy to do that. It's easy to do that. Judgment begins at the house of God. Let's not worry about the world so much. Let's worry about what's in here. Because I believe God will use us when we are holy and clean vessels and stop our own hypocrisy. So I ask you to pray for me. I don't know what I do with it, but you know, a little cart, I know where it is. Praying for Sunday. These are in the foyer if you don't have one. Pray for different things about before we come to pray on Sunday. But here's one of them that I just want to really show you. Pray that the message your pastor is preparing to preach would be evident in his own life. Pray that we would not, as a congregation, would not be guilty of compartmentalizing. It's always easy to see somebody else's sin and not our own. It's very easy to do. Very easy to do. I see your faults much easier than I see mine. And vice versa. I do. Pray that we'll all put it into practice. Pray that the pastor would run these verses that he is teaching you through his own heart first before he stands up here and says anything. I need your prayers on that. I need your prayers. It's so easy for me to tell you what I've read and studied all week. That's easy. That's easy. It's easy to talk. It's easy to quote the scripture and the law of God and the rules and all of those things that God is. It's easy. It's much harder to run them through your own heart and have your own heart broken by them and your own heart subjecting itself to them, your own heart bowing its knee to those things. And that's what I pray for all of us, that we would not compartmentalize, that you would not pick and choose from every sermon you hear. Oh, I like that, I don't like that, he's out to lunch, or whatever you want to think. Listen, we need to be in the Scripture, and we need to be submitted to every word of God, everything he says. Coveting and lust and impurity and all of those things. Always sinking, always seeking. Be clean before God. It's like we said last week, you take the log out of your own eye so you can help other people take the speck out of their eye. It's not that we don't want to help people take the speck out, we do. But the first thing we have to do is realize we are sinners ourselves. And we need to deal with sin in our own lives first. We need to ask God to openly, before God, show me my heart, God. Show me how I'm deceiving, as Charlie said this morning, myself. Justifying myself. Paul says, I don't even... Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says this, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Paul says, I don't even trust my own evaluation of me. Get how he says this. Because you know what? I tend to give me the benefit of doubt. Don't you? Paul does. Paul says, For I am conscious of nothing against myself, and yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time and wait until the Lord comes. Paul says, I'm not even the authority on my own. I need God. Like David says, search me, O God, and know my heart and try me. Allowing God to put the light. Do you really ever pray that prayer we read in Isaiah this morning? You are the potter. I'm clay. Are you just hard in certain ways? You know, if clay is hard, you can't do much with it. If clay is hardened up in one area, stiff-necked in another area, if clay is unusable in one area, it can't be shaped into anything. But it's when I'm malleable and softened before God. God, I want to change. I want to be what you want me to be. No, I hold no strings attached. See, only God judges us. Notice verse 2. Only God judges us rightly. I will give myself the benefit of the doubt every time, and so will you. I'm biased toward me, and so are you, toward yourself. But only God does it right according to truth, as some translations say in verse 2, according to the truth. Because, you know, God is true. We know that. That's evident. The word know there in verse 2 is evident, obvious, that God is a God of truth. In fact, that is His nature, we're told. If you're in Romans, if you're back in Romans, I had you go to 1 Corinthians, but if you can get back to Romans, you will notice in 3:4 of Romans, chapter 3, verse 4 of Romans, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Go to 9:14 of Romans. 9:14 of Romans. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Hey, God is a God of truth, and God judges rightly, and God judges according to truth. If you ask me to be a judge, I will be biased. If you ask me to be a judge, I will not have all the facts. God has all the facts. God knows everything. That's why He judges rightly. And His judgment will be based on righteousness. His judgment will be based according to truth. He has no personal favoritism. He will judge according to truth because He is a God who does not lie. He's not impartial. His punishment will fit the crime. He will judge the world in righteousness, we're told in Psalm 96. Something in me wants to always exonerate myself. Something in me wants to think, oh, God would never do that. God would never do that to me. God would never do that. I'm basically a good person. I try real hard. It will be okay in the end. But friends, that is not true. God will judge sin. If you are going to stand before God one day, you've got to be absolutely perfect. Perfect. Totally righteous. Inside. Not outside. We're not talking about outward things here. We're talking about inward things here. Turn to John 17, 24. Hold your hand in Romans. John 17, verse 24. I'm sorry, I think it's 7:24. I think I had the wrong reference there. John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. Flip back to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 39. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. It's the inward man. It's the inward part of man that's the issue. See, the Pharisees had made it, and the Sadducees and the religious people had made it an outward standard. Outward. I've never committed adultery. I've never killed anybody. They've come up with this outward standard. They could check that off. I've never done any of those things. But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, on the Sermon on the Mount, drives sin to the inward part. You've lusted in your heart. You've hated in your heart. That's sin. Sin is not just outward appearance. And that's what we're talking about. Remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler? How can I have eternal life? He wanted to know how he could have eternal life. And Jesus says to him, keep the law. Oh, I've done that. What's next? I've done that. I've kept the law all my life. And you immediately want to say, what? You see, he didn't have a clue. Until God, Jesus makes the next statement about really getting to his heart. Sell everything you got. And then he really touched on his covetousness. He really touched on who his real idol was in his heart. You follow me on that? People think I'm okay. I'm okay. I've done those things. I know that stuff. Done that. I know that. So the basic hope of the hypocrite is that he's not going to be judged by truth. Rather, he's going to be judged by whatever righteous standard he's come up with. I belonged to Grace Church. Maybe he will judge me on that one. I went to Grace Church. I attached myself to those nice people at Grace Church, and I sat there for many years faithfully. Maybe he will judge me according to that. Or something else you've done that you think is worthy of God's favor. Rather than the true condition of your heart. That's what we're getting to this morning. Your heart. What's in your heart? It is so easy to make a profession. That's why I keep telling you this. It is easy to do it verbally. That is very easy to do. And to talk the talk. We're talking about power. First Corinthians 4:20 says, power of God that changes the heart. Remember to Samuel, do not judge according to his appearance. Talk about choosing David. Do not judge according to appearance. God does not look at the outside. God looks at the inside. God looks at the inside. Because God is going to judge according to truth. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. 13 says this, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's like your life could be on a widescreen, big screen TV, right? He can see everything. He sees everything about you. He sees your motives. He knows why you did the nice things you did. He knows your selfishness. He knows your pride. He knows everything about us, folks. He knows everything about us. He judges us according to the facts because he's got all the facts. We can't make those kinds of judgments about each other because we don't have all the facts. We don't know what's on each other's hearts. All we know is we see you here. You see us. You sound good and you look good and all of those things, but the point is nobody can see your heart. Only you know that's there and God knows for sure what's there. He does not look at the outward. It doesn't say that. He does not look at your profession even, what you said. He doesn't even look at that. It says that he looks the heart. You see that back up in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Yes, I believe God should judge all of those people that have committed those 21 things in chapter 1. Paul is saying, but you too are just as guilty if you are living a religion that's basing itself on outward performance. If you are living a religion that's based on outward actions, outward professions, outward confessions, and nothing has really ever happened in your heart. You know the way to escape God's judgment? You know the way to escape God's judgment? Accept God's judgment. Accept it. Accept it. Don't do what some people do and say, oh, God is a good God. He would never do that. Don't do that. Don't just push it away. The way to be rescued from God's judgment is to, and to avoid having to go through God's judgment, is to accept God's judgment. Because when you accept God's judgment, you are saying that, God, yes, you do have the right to judge me. I do stand before you condemned. I am a sinner. My heart is corrupt. Only evil pours out of it, just like your word says. Your doctrine of man is correct. The world's doctrine of man is incorrect. You say these things are in the heart of every man, woman, and child. I accept your judgment. I accept that you have the right to judge me. I have been wrong all along. I've tried to justify myself before you. I'm a nice person. I'm a good person. But God, I'm not justifying myself anymore. I accept what you say. I deserve your judgment. But now I'm doing what verse 14 says. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 4. This should make us all run to the great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see? You accept God's judgment. Yes, I deserve that judgment. God, I'm running to your Son, and I'm trusting Him, so that when that judgment comes one day, that day of judgment comes, you will pass over me. Because you will see Christ, and you will see His blood on the doorpost of my heart, and you will pass over. That's where it begins, and that's where it can lead to faith in trusting Christ. So, accept His judgment and run to Christ, and run to Christ. And run to Christ. God, there are people in this room this morning that need to accept your judgment, need to acknowledge that they are sinners and worthy of that judgment. And Father, they need to run to Christ to escape that judgment. And I pray, Father, that you would work in lives and hearts this morning in this church. God, don't let us be satisfied with outward standards of morality, outward standards of morals, outward standards of religion. But Father, help us to have faith and trust in the living God who died for our sin, who took our punishment upon Himself that we might not have to face the wrath of God one day. I pray, O God, that you would bear fruit to your word this morning. God, you would work in our lives, in our hearts. That judgment begins in the house of God. Those that attend church and attach themselves to a church, that they would come to know the living Christ and His power in their lives. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.